The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all.
Well, that was just a terrific welcome.
Truly, sounded sarcastic. Didn't mean it that way. Meant it genuinely. Man, it's good to be with you. It's good to worship with you. It is sweet to have my family here with me. And for them, I don't know, have y'all been to a worship service here, Renee? Maybe, maybe not. It's been a minute. It's been a long time. But really, really grateful to have the opportunity to sing. And y'all sounded great. And it was sweet there at the end as the drums dropped out and as Kaylin stopped playing to just listen as you sang a beautiful, necessary truth that we need to kind of remind our own hearts every day as we wake up. And so I'm grateful to have the opportunity to be with you. I do have the privilege of serving as the congregational pastor at Summit Spartanburg, and man, the folks out there are great, but it's always good to be reminded of just what a sweet thing it is to be a part of a church that's so much more than what happens within the four walls when we gather from, I don't know, 10:02, let's be honest, 10:07, to 11:20-ish on a Sunday morning. And we get to experience that some on Celebration Sunday and all of those kinds of things, but it's just good on a normal Sunday in the middle of July to be here with you all. And but I'm also, as much as I love being able to travel around and have the opportunity to worship with you and spend time with you, I'm not here because Jared and Terry and others are faithfully opening the Word with you and for you, and I'm incredibly grateful for them. And so I'll take this opportunity and just enjoy it. I was teaching at a camp this past week in Ohio, and I actually taught on the Psalms a little bit. And I shared with them our plan to take our summers and teach through the entire Psalter. And I told them where we were, that we're in the 20s, and you could just see kind of the math going on in their brains. And they recognized that we're going to be in the Psalms for the next 12 or 13 years, but in the process, surprise, if you're new to Summit Simpsonville, that's what we're going to do over the next 12 or 13 summers. It's going to be great. But in the process, as I'm explaining this to them, we took some time to talk about why. To remind them what we've reminded you, that the Psalms are this wonderful part of our faith heritage. These gifts of grace from the Lord that have been read and sung by folks for millennia, that have been passed down to us, binding us to God's people throughout the ages and offering us vocabulary for life with God. And there are some ways that this is really clear in the Psalms. Right? There are Psalms of praise that help lift our gaze and set our affections on the only one who is worthy of our worship. It gives us that language, and we need that reminder because we're worshipers by nature, and something or someone is going to sit on the throne of our hearts. The Psalms of praise help situate our affections and our worship rightly. And we have the Psalms of lament that offer us language when we're in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, when we grieve and hurt, as we wonder where the Lord is and when he's actually going to make good on the promises that he's made to us. When will you show up? But the truth is, life doesn't always situate itself in neat categories. It can be really messy. It can be really complicated. Maybe you have weeks or days, or hours even, when you move within the span of a few breaths between confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to uncertainty, pleading that the Lord might show up and prove himself powerfully present, right? That kind of almost spiritual schizophrenia, where we move so quickly from, Lord, I trust you, to, Lord, can I trust you? To, Lord, I want to trust you. To, Lord, would you help me to trust you? And this is where Psalm 27 meets us and why it's such a gift. So if you haven't already turned there, would you go ahead and turn to Psalm 27? This is a Psalm of David, and that's about all we know, right? That's what the superscription, those little capital letters say, of David. We don't know anything about what's going on in David's life. We don't know the circumstances surrounding the composition or anything like that, and I honestly think that that's helpful, the ambiguity there, because it allows us, millennia later, to engage and adopt these words as our own in light of our circumstances and our experiences and our wrestle with our faith and with the Lord. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into Psalm 27 together, okay? So would you bow your heads with me? Father, what a gift it is to be reminded, yes, of your faithfulness, but also of our neediness. That this life with you, it will not look like this, I don't know, straight line pointing directly up from this moment into heaven. That you are deeply aware of our limitations, our frailty. You're aware of the perspective that we don't possess just yet. And you give us the gift of Psalms that allow us to own that and acknowledge that. Words that we can live into, grow into, so that by grace, our faith might be strengthened. We might confess our need to you and wait upon you as we trust that you're going to make good on your promises, that you're going to do what only you can do in our lives. I'm thankful that you don't require us to clean ourselves up and figure it all out. And so would you help us this morning as only you can? You know where we are, our hearts, our minds, our walks with you. Would you help us where we are with what we need? Spirit of God, we trust you, and it's in your good name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want us to read the whole of Psalm 27 together because I want us to get a sense of what's going on in David's head and his heart, the emotions that we see, his thoughts. It's an honest expression of our faith, and it's going to feel like it's all over the place just a little bit, and I think that's okay. So look with me, if you would, at Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You feel it? The movement in Psalm 27 from a strong declaration of confidence into a plea that the Lord would not hide his face from David to a sure declaration that David will see the goodness of the Lord, though he might need to wait on it. It's such a seemingly all over the place psalm that there are scholars who would argue, well, this can't have all been written as one psalm. Right? It can't have been David in one situation thinking about these things and feeling all of these things. And so this has to be multiple prayers or multiple hymns that David wrote at different kind of disparate moments in his life, and that some scribe somewhere down through the ages just super glued them together. Psalm 27. But I don't think we need to or should assume that. I think it's a gift of grace that this wonderful, messy psalm is given to us as it is. And I want us to work our way through it. And as we do so, I want us to look at this psalm in three sections. I want us to look at verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 12, and then 13 through 14. We'll talk about what those all represent here in just a moment. But I want us to get our hands first around the content, some of the imagery that David uses here, and then we're going to land at what I think is the heart of David's meditation, and we find that in verses 4 through 6. But this is our kind of our big idea, if you write things down. It's that beholding the beauty of the Lord strengthens our faith, because it meets our fears with the faithfulness of God. Beholding the beauty of the Lord strengthens our faith because it meets our fears with the faithfulness of God. Now, if I were with it, I would have sent that to your team ahead of time and we could have had it up on the screen. And I just want you to know that's on me, not them. All right? If you would like to copy that down later, I'll be glad to show you this or send you this. But this imagery that David uses is powerful. And I don't want to try too hard to explain it away. And so in the first three verses, just look at the first three verses with me, whether it's a real situation or a memory from something that happened in the past or a purely hypothetical situation, David is describing something that is intended to kind of represent what something that's fear-inducing. It's dark. An enemy army surrounds you. Those who would see you harmed are standing against you. It's graphic. David talks about evildoers who would assail him to eat up his flesh. Who knew the Psalms had cannibalism, eh? And it sounds over the top. But I think David is speaking in extremes to make the point that no matter what or who might stand against him, he can be confident. Why? He says in verse 1, the Lord is his light and his salvation, the stronghold of his life. Let's think about that imagery just a little bit. Darkness is really disorienting, right? It reminds us of our limitations. We can't see in the dark. It strips us of control because we don't know what's waiting in the shadows. There's a reason why kids are terrified of the dark. Kids and some grown-ups, if we're honest, right? Because their imaginations just fill in the gaps of what they can't see, with monsters ready to grab hold of them. We have a hallway that runs from our girls' bedroom to our bedroom. And listen, we don't have a big house. It's like 15 feet of a hallway. But there are doors on either side of that hallway. And when the hall light is out and those doors are open and the lights in those rooms are out, my girls ain't walking down that hallway by themselves. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Or they fly down it like there's hairs on fire or something like that. But if we switch on the lights And that hall light dispels the darkness. They will skip down that hallway without fear. Or if it's bedtime, they will crawl on their hands and knees as slowly as humanly possible down that well-lit hallway. Daddy, this is how I always go to bed. It's not. I've been there for all of them. It's not how you always go to bed. But David speaks with confidence here, using imagery that describes the absolute security that he feels in the Lord. Yahweh is the light that expels the darkness. He is David's salvation. He's a fortress and a refuge, a safe place, because you know that the enemy will not be able to breach his walls, and so you can just lean against him and catch your breath. Nobody's getting in to harm you. So we're in a good spot so far. Right? Even if circumstances might be tough, David is confident in the Lord, he says in verse 3. And that confidence is going to continue in verses 4 through 6. But here, something deeply important becomes clear. David isn't just pleading with the Lord to change his circumstances or defeat his enemies. He's not just asking the Lord to get him out of the muck that he's in. At the heart of David's plea, and I would argue the heart of this psalm, is David's desire to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Listen again to verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, in a moment, I want us to come back here. So put a pen right here. I want to come back here and answer the question, what does it mean for us to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Like, that's one of those phrases that sounds pretty, but how does it serve as an answer to our greatest fears? And what does it actually mean, especially considering the fact that God is spirit and there is no temple during David's lifetime? And so what is he actually talking about? What's he gazing at? That's where we're going to land this morning. So put a pin right there. We'll come back to it. It's clearly important. David is confident that the Lord will protect him, that the Lord will strengthen and sustain him and deliver him from his enemies. It's what he says in verses 5 and 6. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He'll lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. David is feeling good about the faithfulness of Yahweh. Now, if David would have just been so kind as to end the psalm right there. Like, we could wrap things up with a nice bow, and we could answer the question about what it means to gaze at the beauty of the Lord and what exactly is David talking about, and go home. But he doesn't. And the tone shifts considerably in verses 7 through 12. Right? It's almost as if David is kind of reflecting on what he just said about the Lord's protection and provision and the confidence that he feels that the Lord is his light and his refuge and his salvation and all of these things, and yet he's looking around at his circumstances and acknowledging, but I haven't experienced that yet. Those enemies are still here. Folks are still trying to drag me down. I'm still fighting the fear of the unknown. And so, Yahweh, would you please respond to me? Won't you answer me? Won't you come to my rescue the way that I believe or want to believe that you will? Now, I don't hear in this David's faith slipping. It's a raw and honest and faith-filled wrestle. And it is a bold request to a God who David trusts can handle our bold requests. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. We see it again in verse 8. On the surface, the first half of verse 8 is a little confusing, but I think the interpretation that makes the most sense to me is that David is quoting the Lord back to the Lord. You have said, seek my face. What's interesting here is that the command, we're taking off, aren't we? I can hear it. Just the rocket ship has taken off. What's interesting is that the command here to seek is plural. Y'all, seek my face. It's why one scholar makes the case, and I find it compelling, that David is restating Deuteronomy 4:29. This is a commandment from the Lord to Israel, and it says this: but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so David is essentially saying, Lord, you tell us to seek your face. So in this time of trouble, I am seeking your face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? This is why we need not assume that David wrote this in two different moments in life. Because is that not a faith-filled response to the Lord in the midst of uncertain or terrifying or painful or difficult circumstances? God, you say that I should come to you. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm coming to you with this hope-filled plea that you'll see me and meet me and walk me out of this valley as the shepherd you say you are. David knows. He doesn't just need deliverance from a circumstance. He needs nothing less than the presence of God himself. It's why his plea is centered on God's continued nearness. We don't know what David's talking about in verse 10 when he says his parents have forsaken him. As far as we know, they never did. Maybe he's talking about their death. And they've forsaken him in a way that Yahweh never will. But David desires to trust the Lord in this moment, in spite of his circumstances. So we've got these big swings. The first six verses sound so hopeful, so confident, that this is who the Lord is and this is what David's experience is going to be with him, that he's safe with the Lord. And now, in light of the fact that circumstances haven't changed, God, I'm going to plead with you, would you do what I trust that you say you're going to do? Feels like did you guys ever go to amusement parks as kids or maybe as adults, I don't know, and get on the big Viking ship? It just went back and forth. That's what they had, one of those at Kings Island in Cincinnati, not too far from where I grew up. Just terrifying nowadays. But that's kind of how the psalm feels a little bit. David's confident. He's not experiencing the kind of deliverance that he desires just yet, so he pleads with the Lord based on who Yahweh has proven himself to be and the promises that he has made. And this is life sometimes. We see another shift in verses 13 and 14. Another shift toward confidence and hope. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Despite the surrounding troubles and the absence of comfort or security, David is holding on to hope, not just in the sense of some future grace for eternal life, but in seeing God's goodness in the present life. The land of the living reflects a trust that God will be faithful today and not just in some theoretical tomorrow. And this is David's final exhortation that he's speaking directly to his own soul. Wait for the Lord, he says twice. He knows that help might not be immediate in coming. It might be some ways off just yet. But the call to wait is a declaration of confidence that Yahweh will come, that he will show up, that he will make good on his promises and prove himself faithful according to his timeline and not necessarily ours. But, glad y'all turned this on because it's getting hot up here. But to wrestle in life is believing that, is it not? Like time and time again, when life causes the ground of our faith and our experience with the Lord to shake, where is our anchor? Right? How does David get where he gets? How does beholding the beauty of the Lord actually strengthen our faith? So let's come back to the pin that we put down earlier. What I think is in many ways the heart of this psalm. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What does that mean? How do we do that? Like, is that one of those phrases that sounds lovely? It sounds poetic and pithy and beautiful, and when you actually start to unpack it, it doesn't really mean as much as you hoped it did. Of course not. But what did David have in mind? How does gazing on the beauty of the Lord answer our fears and our anxieties in life, especially, as we said, knowing that the temple wasn't built and David didn't necessarily see God even the way that his ancestors did in Exodus, in a pillar of cloud and fire? So what does he mean? At the heart of it, David's desire is clear. He wants to be in God's presence. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. It could be that David had in mind the tabernacle, right? The place where sacrifices were offered and the people worshiped and the priests made atonement for the sins of Israel. That was in Gibeon. Maybe David is thinking of the Ark of the Covenant, which had been brought to Jerusalem. These are tangible representations that spoke of God's presence with his people. Maybe David has something in mind that's far less tangible and is simply his experience of being in relational intimacy with Yahweh himself. We don't know exactly what was going through David's mind at this time beyond his desire to be near to the Lord, and his confidence that nearness is what he needed in the midst of the most fear-inducing circumstances in life. But how do we do that? We don't have a tabernacle or a temple. And I don't think David would say, well, what I really want you to do is I want you to go find the biggest, prettiest church building that you can find. I just want you to go sit in it and bask in the creative glory of some architect who built this building. And like the Lord can use those moments to, man, stir our affections for him, to be sure. This is not an argument from David to have icons all over our house and images of Jesus, and we just sit and meditate on those things and gaze upon those things, I think that there's something more substantial for us here. And to flesh this out, I'm going to borrow from one of my favorite commentators on the Psalms. And this is a man named Dale Ralph Davis. How could you not trust and love a man named Dale? But he shares three ways that David may have, and we might as well, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The first is this. We'll unpack these as we go. David could see God's beauty in his condescension. In his condescension. A holy, infinite, omnipotent God chose to dwell in the midst of his people, to be near them, and to make a way that they might come near to him as well. Every time David would have worshiped at the tabernacle, every time he looked at the Ark of the Covenant, David would have been reminded that the Lord is near. Davis says this. He says, "The high and holy one stoops down and, as it were, pitches his tent among their tents." This is the testimony of Exodus 25 through 40. Spoiler, it's where we're going in the fall. God cannot get close enough to his people. He must be among them. So how does this meet us? We need look no further than the words of John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Marvel at the truth that Jesus came into a world fractured by sin so that by his death and resurrection, he might give us eternal hope and bring us into the family of God. As we read in Psalm 22, verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." That movement of God toward his people is consistent throughout the biblical story. It's who our God was and is and will forever be. He knows our frailty, he knows our flaws, and still he draws near. That is worth gazing upon. That is faith strengthening. That reminder that on your worst day, the Lord is not like, "I'm actually going to be back here until you figure this out. I'm going to hope that you get your stuff together, and when you do, then we can talk. Bring your mess," says the Lord. "I want you close." Second, David could see God's beauty in his revelation. He could see God's beauty in his revelation. He didn't have to wonder what the Lord was like. He didn't have to worry himself like so many of the other ancient Near Eastern deities of, "Am I pushing the right buttons? Am I offering the right sacrifices? Am I doing the right things to make sure that my good outweighs my bad, or that this God remains appeased?" No, God had revealed himself to his people, declaring, "My name is Yahweh. I am that I am, a promise-keeping God who has made my character known and my desires for my people abundantly clear. Here's my law. Here's your purpose in the world. Glorify me, be a light to the nations. I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is who God has revealed himself to be. So how might beholding the beauty of the Lord's revelation strengthen our faith? This is the same God who invites us to call him Father today. We don't have to guess what he's like. He's revealed himself to us in his word. He's revealed himself to us in the incarnate word. We know what his promises are for us, and we can hold fast to them. You wonder if God sees you in the darkest moments of your life. You wonder if he's actually going to show up. What does his word say? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We behold the beauty of the Lord in his revelation, and the roots of our faith grow deep and find purchase in the soil of his love. And third, David could see the beauty of the Lord in his atonement. If David's at the tabernacle, and it's speculative, but he's going to see the altar upon which the sacrifice for his sins is made. You read through the Psalms, and we trust that David knew the necessity of that altar. Even though he was a king who was placed on the throne by the hand of Yahweh and the promise of God himself, he knew what it meant to betray the Lord and recognize my sin has to be dealt with. He knew his dependence on the mercy of the Lord who had provided the altar and the sacrificial system in the first place. And us today? How might our faith be strengthened by beholding the beauty of the Lord in our atonement? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, or for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we need look no further than this eternity-shaking truth. Christ died in our place for our sin, bore the wrath of the Father, and rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, and all who trust in him are given the righteousness of Christ. We get to come into the presence of a holy God without fear of being struck down because of our sin. We can trust that we have been adopted into God's family, and because of who he is and his love for us, he won't unadopt us on our worst days. How does beholding the beauty of the Lord strengthen our faith? It meets our greatest fears. Fear of those who would attack us. Fear of abandonment. Fear of failing the Lord. Fear of being unseen by the one who is the creator and sovereign over all. It meets us there with the faithfulness of God. I want to invite the band to come back up. And as they come, I think we can acknowledge a couple of things. Will life be filled with difficulty? Will we experience suffering and grief, all of which strums the chords of our doubt and fear and anxiety? Yes. And can we live a life of joy and hope and faith-filled strength? Yes. How? The Lord is stronger than any foe who might stand opposed to us. He is light when all around us seems like disorienting darkness. He is a safe place in the strongest storms of life. Though you may feel like your hope is holding on by a fingernail, would you lift your eyes and gaze upon the beauty of the one who knows you all the way to the bottom, loves you still, and is stronger? He may meet you in an answered prayer or with light in the darkness today. He may ask you to wait on his timing. But he will not fail you. I grew up singing hymns. Maybe that's We sing a lot of hymns in Spartanburg, but my brain goes there on the regular. I'm just going to read a couple of verses as we close. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, you are faithful and good. So I just ask you to help us to trust you today. Not trust in our ability to understand our circumstances. Not even trust that what we need most is for you to make what's currently causing us distress or pain to go away. It's okay to pray for those things. What we need, though, more than anything else is the power of your presence. To trust that you are with us in the midst of whatever it is that we're walking through, that you have not abandoned us, that you will not waste the good or the bad, the beautiful or the hurtful. We can be confident in you because you are the faithful one. Help us to trust you today. In your good name we pray, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.